ever since we started this preaching series through the Gospel of Mark last fall, we've been closely following a number of key events in Jesus' life. Now, just about everything that we've seen has been focused on him, and it makes sense why that would be the case. It's because, again, as we've seen, this book written by one of Jesus' followers, Mark, is intended to convince us of the fact that Jesus, in fact, is the promised King of the Jews, the Christ, and he's also the divine Son of God. But in our text today, what might seem strange is that the focus in our text really isn't so much on Jesus, but instead the events primarily deal with a man named John, often called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And this actually isn't the first time that this has happened so far in the book of Mark. You might remember very early on in this series, we were first introduced to John back in Mark chapter 1. And Mark explained that John came as a forerunner to Jesus to prepare the way for him. John was calling people to turn to the Lord, and he was announcing that someone was soon to come right after him who was greater, someone who the people should be ready to receive and respect. But then John, shortly after that, was arrested, and for several chapters, he's kind of disappeared from the story as we've given most of our attention to the events of Jesus' life. But in our text this morning, Mark turns our attention back to John the Baptist very intentionally, and he shows us how John's life and ministry end, how John is rejected and put to death. A couple weeks ago, we began to see that in this section of Mark, he's been dealing with the matter of rejection. We parsed out how Jesus was rejected by people in his hometown, and last week we saw how Jesus sent his disciples out with the expectation of possible rejection as well. But here in our text, we see rejection played out on a whole different level, and we're forced to grapple with the implications that it has for us as followers of Jesus. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 790. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 29. But before I read our text this morning, please pray with me, and we're going to ask that God would make this time in his word very profitable for us this morning. So let's pray. God, we recognize that this word is a spiritual word. It is not discerned by the person who is the biggest brain. The treasures that you have embedded here aren't just for people who think of themselves as being the most moral and the most godly hearted. But in order for us to receive your word, we need to be rightly humbled by your Spirit and rightly led by your Spirit. We need your mind to be open to us and made clear to us by the workings of your Holy Spirit. And so please, as your word is preached and proclaimed this morning, allow us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And please feed your people with what we need today and for the week ahead. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, again, I'll be reading verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it. This is a reference to last week. He heard of things going on with Jesus' ministry. So that's what the "it" is. Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Yeah, I would cry too. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. At our house, we have a variety of different types of building blocks. We have some that are the standard alphabet blocks. We have magnet tiles, magnetic blocks. Then we have some that are just different pieces of wood cut in different shapes and sizes with arches and other things like that. Variety of different wooden blocks. And building with blocks makes for a nice activity for parents to do with their kids, even when kids are pretty young. But there's a pattern I've noticed, and my guess is that if you've spent any time playing blocks with kids, you've probably noticed this pattern too. Usually when my kids have been around 18 months old or so, they haven't really been so much interested in seeing what they can build or watching and seeing the amazing things that Daddy can build. But instead, when they see that I have blocks stacked on top of each other, they simply want to knock it down. It doesn't really matter the circumstances. It's just a very consistent pattern. It could be an ugly little pile of three blocks stacked on top of each other, or it could be an attractively crafted magnetic block castle with a vaulted cathedral ceiling. If it's a tower of blocks, my toddler's going to respond to it the same way and knock it down. There's a pattern. And history shows us that there's another pattern that's similarly consistent in the way that the unbelieving world has reacted to God's servants. There's been a pattern of rejection. Many of the prophets that God sent in the Old Testament ended up being knocked down by the nation of Israel. And here in our text, John the Baptist is given the same tender reception and treatment as the Old Testament prophets of old. The pattern is continuing here. And we should understand, John isn't going to be the last person who's rejected and abused like this. From our first impression of this story, it might seem like Mark is getting off topic by sidestepping away from Jesus to this little episode about John the Baptist being killed. But it's actually not off topic at all, because Mark has already told us that John came to prepare the way for Jesus. By chapter 1, in that part, we were told how John's life and ministry had prepared the way for Jesus. But now here in chapter 6, we're supposed to see that John's rejection and death also prepare the way for Jesus. And the events here are also intended to shape our expectations for what it might cost us to be a follower of Christ. We may be hit with rejection and suffering too. And there are three important expectations in particular that this text gives attention to. Three expectations that we should have as Christians so that we're prepared to stand firm and suffer well in whatever hard days we may have to face. Right, so here are the three expectations. First, expect persecution of God's servants. Second, expect rejection to take different forms. And then third, expect vindication from God. These will be my three main points as we go through the text. Expect persecution of God's people. Expect rejection to take different forms. And expect vindication from God. So first, from the events here in our text, we should expect persecution of God's servants. The very first thing we see in our text is that this man named Herod hears of what Jesus is doing. It's not exactly clear if he's been hearing about Jesus himself and the things that Jesus specifically has been doing, or if he's been hearing about what the disciples of Jesus have been doing, since they were just sent out in the passage we looked at last week. As these disciples have gone out two by two, perhaps he's been hearing that there's this guy, Jesus, who sent them out. And so in any case, Herod, he hears about Jesus because Jesus' name at this point has become known. We're not given a whole lot of details here about Herod's background. It could be helpful to know that this man, Herod, it's not Herod the Great, the same Herod that was alive when Jesus was born, who put a number of children in Bethlehem to death. It's not that same Herod, but this is actually that Herod's son. This is Herod Antipas. And the reason why we're not given a lot of details about Herod here is most likely because Herod was a well-known figure that almost all of Mark's readers would have already known. Herod had been appointed by the Roman emperor to be a kind of local king or governor over the whole region of Galilee. And that region, Galilee, is where Jesus has been doing most of his signs and performing most of his teaching and ministry works. And so it makes sense that Herod at this point was beginning to hear of him. And yet, even though Herod Antipas here was appointed by the Roman government, part of the Roman government, he wasn't actually ethnically or religiously Roman himself. Ethnically, he was actually descended from one of Abraham's grandsons. He was descended from Esau. And religiously, Herod actually professed the Jewish faith. He claimed to be a follower of the God of Israel. Now, as the word about Jesus is getting out around the whole region of Galilee, people are spreading different rumors to try to make sense of what's going on. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Where has he come from? That's what these rumors are trying to get to the bottom of. And so in the second half of verse 14, some people are saying that Jesus is able to do what he's doing because he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. In the next verse, other people are saying that Elijah from the Old Testament has come back to Israel. That's who Jesus is. Others are claiming that Jesus is just a new prophet who's similar to some of the Old Testament prophets, but who's a prophet in his own right. But as Herod considers all these possibilities, he apparently determines that the option that seems most likely to him is that this is John. We see this in verse 16. He decides, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. And from here, our text pivots. And there's a brief flashback to then explain what recently happened to John the Baptist. We're told about the events leading to John's arrest, his imprisonment, and ultimately his execution. And the reason why these things happened, we end up finding out, is because of something John had been confronting Herod about. Notice verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So a bit more context here. Herod himself had been previously married, and Herodias, who's mentioned in our text, she had been previously married too. She'd been married to Herod's brother, Philip. But at some point, Herod and Herodias met, they started an affair, and they eventually left their former spouses in order to unlawfully marry each other. Of course, the reason why this is especially grievous is because Herod and Herodias both claimed to be adherents to Judaism. They claimed to be followers of God. And so on account of this, since Herod had brazenly, unrepentantly violated God's word like this, John confronts Herod as a fellow Jew to call him back to the faith. And John does this by trying to remind Herod of the terms of God's covenant, by reminding him of the law. Now, hundreds of years earlier, God sent prophets in the Old Testament to do the same thing. When the Jews turned away from God, these prophets would come and they'd warn the people of Israel that they were violating the covenant and putting themselves in spiritual danger if they didn't repent. And here John proves that he himself is a faithful prophet just like this. He does the same sort of thing by explaining to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You can just hear John insisting here. Herod, you're doing violence against your supposed relationship with God. You're violating his word to your own spiritual harm. Turn from your immorality. Align yourself with the Lord and his goodness. John speaks like the faithful Old Testament prophets did. But just as faithful prophets were often rejected in the Old Testament, John is rejected here. Even before we hear about the details, we learn what's happened to John in verse 16. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised, is what Herod alleges. But it's clear, oh, John has been killed by Herod. And Mark draws our attention again to John the Baptist, to Jesus' forerunner, because we're supposed to see already this early on in Mark's gospel that John's death foreshadows and prefigures what will soon happen to Jesus. Jesus is going to be put to death too. He'll be violently rejected and crucified. Not because he failed somehow. Not because he was a fraud. Because he was illegitimately a messenger from heaven. But he's going to be persecuted because of his faithfulness. Because he was a true witness of God. And for people who faithfully follow Jesus, it's not right that we'd assume that the world is going to treat us any better. Now, this being said, I want to be very, very clear here. I'm not claiming that every non-Christian is violently opposed to the Christian faith. I think sometimes we can actually have that sort of fear or that sort of inclination to go into the world on some sort of like, oh, I need to be quiet because somebody might get angry at me or something. You have to remember, even from just last week, when Jesus sent out his disciples for a short-term mission, yes, he prepared them to be rejected, but that's not all. He prepared them to be rejected, and he prepared them on how to be received. We should expect both will happen. Jesus has many people out here in the world, even out here in our community, that if you invite them to read the Bible, and if you invite them to church with you, they'll say yes. They'll be eager to hear about Jesus' rescue plan, how he came to save us from our corruption, our selfishness, our ruined lives, from death. We shouldn't underestimate that there are people out there that are eager to hear how Jesus makes us right with God for free. We just receive the gift of salvation by trusting in the finished and full work of Jesus. We shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to confidently proclaim that message, even though I think sometimes we are. The mid-Michigan region around us is still full of opportunities for people who want to hear, who need to hear. And so it's not right for us to assume that every conversation about Jesus will be resisted and retaliated against. God is still in business overcoming unbelief and saving people. I want to just make that very clear as an aside. And yet we can't assume that everything we say or do is going to find approval from an unbelieving world. We can't assume that people will treat us better than they treated John or Jesus' disciples if we just find the right words or if we just do things the right way. We need to be guarded against that as well. If these godly men of the past were assaulted and opposed for being faithful witnesses, and Christians today need to understand, it may just be a matter of time. At some point soon, the same kinds of persecution might come against us. And it's something we need to be ready for. I think it's especially helpful for us to think through being ready for this because it may not even be as far out as we might think it is. We live in a strange time. Society can be changed and manipulated very quickly. Social media and social outrage are unpredictable. A lot just depends on what the news headlines are and who gets to write them. In many parts of America today, Christianity is still respected, but that might not last. At some point, people may start riots against Christians and burn down churches left and right. And as Mark is writing here, he's already forcing people to wrestle with the question, if standing with God costs you your head, are you still going to be on board? It's a tough question to wrestle with, but it's an important one for each of us to think through. What is our level of commitment to the Lord? How convinced are we that Jesus is more precious than our earthly life and prosperity? In your daily life, one of the things you can wrestle with or think through a little bit is are you committed to Jesus in the small things? Is it worth it to you to set aside quiet time to be with him each day, to open your word, to pray? Is it worth it to you to take that time? Because if that little commitment isn't worth it, it's hard to believe that you'll be ready if the day comes where you're called to lay down your life for Jesus. If getting out of bed on Sunday morning for worship seems like too much, if honoring God with your money seems too costly, if serving others and obeying God's word seems too hard, then how will you stand firm when following Jesus reduces you to poverty and pain and persecution? If you aren't faithfully committed to Jesus in the small things now, you can't expect to stand firm in the big trials later. If you hold to a flimsy Christianity, if you only associate with Jesus when it's convenient or when it's entertaining, you probably won't ever encounter persecution like John did. But that's because you won't hold to your guns long enough to get there. It isn't the flimsy, superficial people who will be persecuted, but it's the faithful servants of God. We should expect that it will happen. Even right now, in many parts of the world, this type of persecution is happening. We have brothers and sisters in China, India, Iran, Pakistan, North Korea, Sudan, Nigeria, around the whole world. We have fellow believers who, in the face of death, are still committed to meeting for worship. They're still committed to prayer and the word. They're still committed to supporting missions work and their brothers and sisters in prison and the advance of the gospel in their communities. And this is a lesson as Americans we would do well to learn. We need to be ready to suffer. We need to expect that faithful servants will be persecuted and be prepared to face it and to continue forward in it with peace, with hope, with courage. But as we continue to work through our text, Mark also helps us to see that we should expect rejection to take different forms. And this is my second main point this morning as we read through our text. Even though both Herod and Herodias end up rejecting John, Mark helps us to see that their attitudes of rejection toward John look very different from each other. The difference is actually a very big one. For Herodias, it turns out that she was intensely hostile against John. I don't think that's really hidden from us in the text. She is offended that he would be so judgmental against her and Herod. And so in verse 19, because of this, we're told that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And that intense feeling of animosity doesn't go away. In verses 21 through 28, we see that an opportunity comes up for Herodias to get her revenge. Herod has a big birthday party, and so there's a lot of eating and drinking. And Herod asks Herodias' daughter, this is Herodias' daughter from her first marriage, asks that daughter to come and dance in front of the crowd. And so she comes, she dances, and she's so pleasing to Herod and to all of the guests who are there that Herod makes this pledge to give her some sort of magnificent promise, even up to half the kingdom. Ask whatever you want, and I'll get it for you. And so this girl goes and asks her mother, what should I ask for? Give me an idea. And of course, Herodias uses this opportunity to ask for the death of John the Baptist. Daughter and mother could have asked for plenty of other things. They could have gotten jewels. They could have asked for perfumes or new changes of clothes. But the intensity of Herodias's hatred is so fixated against John. Nothing else was pleasurable to her until she could wipe John the Baptist off the face of the earth. This is one form that rejection can take: grudges, hatred, hostility. and there can be different degrees of it. Although Herodias' hatred was especially intense, there can be lesser degrees of hate and bitterness against God's servants too. This, I think we sometimes see people with this type of hostility against Christians today, not only in parts of the world where Christians are being put to death, but even in some degree in our own country. But Mark also shows us that rejection can take another form. We see this in Herod. Interestingly, Herod, he actually doesn't seem offended like Herodias was. Even though Herodias wanted John put to death, Herod didn't. Verse 20 says that this is because Herod feared John. Probably not like he was terrified of John, but he respected John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. Herod had some level of awareness that John was legitimately a man of God. Yet he had a high respect, high regard for John's authority. And so he keeps him safe. And so instead of banishing John from his presence and plugging his ears to what John has to say, because of this respect that Herod has for Jesus, he actually takes time while he kind of has John captive. He just, from time to time, apparently invites him into the throne room so he can listen to John, hear what he has to say. He wants to see what is this wisdom or insight that John has. You see this in the second half of verse 20. When Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's a strange response. There's an extent to which he's a little bit bothered by John's words. Maybe there's some guilt and conviction when he hears John speaking. And yet, he finds John's words to be so truthful, so insightful, or something that Herod, he's eager to hear it. And so from a human vantage point, as John is being brought to Herod to speak to him, it would probably look like Herod is actually listening, that he's responding well. Some of the men who had been following John the Baptist, some of his disciples up to this point, they maybe even would have wondered, is Herod going to release John? Herod seems to be kind of pro-John the Baptist. Does this mean that we're going to have our leader back? But in a short span of time, the real condition of Herod's heart is exposed. Because when he's at his birthday party, surrounded by nobles and guests, and when his stepdaughter asks for John's head on a platter, in verse 26 says that Herod was exceedingly sorry, but that because of the oaths he had made, and because of his guests, he orders the executioner to put John to death anyway. When Mark tells us that Herod was exceedingly sorry, it might sound like Mark is trying to convince us that Herod was actually a halfway decent guy, and that he was just put in a tough situation, and that he was just doing the best that he could. But that's not the right way to read this. Because Herod was the man in authority. Nobody in that room was forcing him to do what he did. And even though he knew the right thing to do, even though he was exceedingly sorry to be killing this righteous and holy man from God, he went ahead and did it anyway. And this form of rejection, in some ways, is actually worse than the first. Because to kill someone you hate, that almost makes sense, even though it's still wrong. But to kill someone you respect, to give in to the mob mentality and to kill someone who you know is a godly person just to preserve your own reputation, that's a different level of twisted and wicked. And so I'm not exactly sure what you'd call this form of rejection. Disloyalty, maybe? Betrayal? Herod had an extreme version of this, but God's servants are still rejected like this today. To a lesser degree, I think. But you might know people who still reject Jesus and his servants like Herod rejected John. They might highly respect Christians like you. They might be able to tell that you have a close relationship with God. When you speak about the Bible, they might even hear you gladly. and yet they don't take any steps forward on their own. Not willing to turn from their sin. Not willing to rest their faith on Jesus themselves. For as long as someone isn't receiving Jesus, it necessarily means that they're rejecting him. There's no middle ground. There's no way that someone can be half rejecting and half receiving. Either you're in with Jesus or you're out. Either you're being renewed by Jesus or you're refusing him. And as we consider these two forms of rejection that show up in our text, it's worth checking ourselves to see. Am I in either of these categories? Do I have bitterness in my heart against God's people? And is it that bitterness? Is it preventing me from loving and serving Christians and being committed to them like I should? Or if that's not you, you can ask, am I really loyal to the Lord Jesus and his word? Or am I more concerned about what people will think of me? Or more concerned about living for earthly pleasure and self-advancement? But as you read this account, there's one more thing that Mark wants us to expect as Christians. He wants us to expect vindication from God. This is my third and final point. Now, in case you're not really sure what vindication means, it's when proof is given that someone is in the right. So for example, let's say that you're trying to convince someone that you're a good basketball player, but that other person says that you're worthless as a shooter and you can't even run straight. Well, after that, if you were to dribble circles around that person, and then you leaped from the free throw line and dunked over their heads, then you'd have some vindication. I know how to play basketball, right? You'd be proving to that person that you were in the right. That's what vindication is. Well, here in our text, Mark drops a hint that there's a way that God's suffering servants will be vindicated too. There will be powerful public evidence that God's servants were in the right. And so if you've been rather depressed during the sermon so far, with all this talk about rejection and persecution, don't worry, because that's not where we're going to end up. Mark is preparing his readers not only for the suffering and death of Jesus, but he's also preparing us for the promise and richness of resurrection. Because look back again to verse 16. Remember, the word has been getting out about Jesus. There are rumors that he's Elijah, that he's a prophet from long ago. But what some people say, and what Herod himself decides, is that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That explains Jesus' miraculous power. Now, of course, that's not who Jesus is. And when Herod talks about John being raised from the dead, it's probably not motivated by rigorous theological convictions. It's probably motivated more, at least partially, from superstition, maybe from a guilty conscience. But Mark includes this detail that's seemingly unnecessary. He includes this comment that Herod makes about resurrection, because when we're pushed away and persecuted and experiencing pain of any kind, Mark wants us to have in our minds the reality of resurrection from the dead, God's power to vindicate his servants. He's already dropped a hint of this earlier. You may remember just a few weeks ago, we were told by Mark that Jesus had been called out to heal a girl who was on her deathbed. And before he could arrive, she died. And yet Mark is careful to tell us that Jesus came anyway. He took her by the hand and he raised her from death. And here again, in the context of beheadings and brutal imprisonments, Mark wants to make sure that Jesus' followers don't forget that freedom from pain and fullness of eternal life are imminent. They're just around the corner for them. And Jesus purchased this hope for us when he sacrificed himself on the cross. He proved that this expectation of new life is certain when he overpowered death and rose from the grave. The path of a Bible-believing Christian through this world, it might come with attacks and afflictions of various unique kinds. You might be despised, you might be looked down on, you might be mocked or criticized. It's even possible that some of that hurtful, hostile treatment will come to you from people who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in God. After all, Herod and Herodias claimed to be Jews, claimed to be faithful followers of the Lord. And yet, no matter how dark and awful life may feel for a faithful servant of God, the one who puts their trust in Jesus won't be disappointed and will not be embarrassed by the way things turn out. When King Jesus appears, it'll be immediately obvious to you that every millisecond of pain and persecution you endured for him, every bead of sweat that rolled down your face trying to resist your temptation and sin, every angst you experienced in mustering up the strength to go and start that conversation with that person who you thought might need to hear a comforting word about the gospel, it will be worth it. You will not regret what you did. Those who are saved by Jesus, who stand with Jesus, who serve Jesus, will be vindicated. Because we serve a God who raises the dead. We have a God who has a great crown waiting for us at the end of our earthly journey. And a day is coming when God will not only raise his people from death, but there's even a mysterious way where this groaning world around us will be resurrected and remade. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. Mark wants us to consider. He wants us to consider this. This is fact. This is the future that's in store for God's servants. And we should consider here, if even Herod, if even this evil, unbelieving man who murders God's servants, if even he knows something of God's power to raise the dead, how much more should we? Shouldn't we be even more confident of the life to come? Shouldn't we be reminding each other of it, longing for it, living in light of it? Though Christians should expect to encounter opposition at some point, and though we should expect rejection to take different forms, we shouldn't forget what God has waiting for us. Expect vindication. Expect resurrection. Don't be disturbed if your life right now is hard with various types of trials and heartaches, because they won't last. Instead, find rest for your soul by fixing your attention on the promises and power of God. That's where you'll find strength to keep walking in faith, to keep standing with Christ. He will not let you be put to shame. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that the reason we can have hope as we stand with you is because we have a God who stands with us. We have a God who has stooped down from heaven to deal with our crimes and our guilt and our shame, who took it and nailed it to the cross so that we could be raised from our spiritual deadness, raised from our physical deadness, raised to new hope and new life in Christ. And it's in that assurance and that confidence we have for our future that we desire to be sent out with courage, with confidence, with hope, and with a willingness to serve you regardless of what types of trials or troubles we might face. God, would you please bless each of us and give to us what we need. Help us to carry this word with us through the week ahead, and allow us to be useful instruments in your hands as we rely on your infinite divine power and goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.